We continue in our study this morning of Peter and the advents that he is experiencing on this path that the Lord has set before him. Let us look once again to the gospel according to Luke. We have finished chapter 1. Our Lord has been teaching publicly up to this point, and now he's going to enter into Jerusalem and begin a more personalized teaching with his disciples, his apostles. In verse 37 of chapter 21, we read this, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at the night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him." Now, though, in chapter 22, verse 1, we read this, and I'd like to read the first 13 verses. "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they were made ready the Passover." Now there's a lot that we can learn in these 13 verses, so we're not going to take them all into consideration today, but I want to open this morning by giving you a statement that Don Fortner has written. It's a wonderful opening to these very verses that set before us, and it kind of lays down the basis for what we're about to study. And he writes, "Luke 22 begins Luke's inspired narrative of our adorable Savior's sufferings and death as our substitute. We now begin to consider the most holy, most profound, and most wondrous things revealed in the book of God. Nothing is so sublime, so solemn, and yet so sweet to the regenerate soul as the sacrifice of Christ. No portion of Holy Scripture is more important than the things God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Luke to describe in these last chapters of his gospel narrative. And no part of our Lord's earthly history is so fully given by all the gospel writers as this. Pardon me. Only Matthew and Luke describe the circumstances of our Redeemer's birth, but all four gospel writers describe our Savior's death minutely. And of the four, Luke's account is the most detailed. In these first 13 verses, Luke sets before us the preparations made by our Lord Jesus for the last observance of the Passover and for the first observance of the Lord's Supper. It is important that we recognize this fact. Our Savior here forever abolished the legal Jewish Passover and established as a perpetual ordinance in his church the observance of the Lord's Supper. That which he prepared to keep with his disciples was the last Passover ever to be observed by believing men and women. Christ, the true Passover, was now about to be sacrificed for us. At the same time, our Lord was preparing to observe the Lord's Supper with his disciples for the first time. Now this morning, I'd like to wish to bring before you this consideration. Christ, our Passover. In verse 1, we read this. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Folks, we must take into consideration that the Old Testament Passover was merely a temporary. It was but a picture, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit declares this in 1 Corinthians 5:7. It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Passover was the first legal ordinance established by God in the Old Testament. Back in Exodus chapter 12, it was established as a memorial of Israel's redemption out of Egypt by the blood of the Paschal Lamb and by the power of God. That first Passover and all of the Passovers ever since then, the sacrifices that followed it, as well as all of the requirements and the ceremonies, services, and sacrifices of the law, all of those things were given for only one reason, one purpose. It was to hold forth in the type our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was pointing them to who he was. Just as we come to the table today, well, not this day, but as we do in this day and age, we don't come to the table looking for salvation in that table. We come to that table looking to the salvation that was accomplished 2,000 years ago back on the cross. Well, they were coming to that day of feast looking forward. They knew, God's people knew. Those who aren't God's people didn't know, and therefore began to worship those things that they were doing. But God's people, his remnant, they knew. They knew that slaughtering all those animals was nothing more than a picture. How did they know? The same way you and I know that what God accomplished on the cross is all that's needed to be saved. God spoke through the prophets in times of old. And the prophets told clearly that salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. And God's people saw it just as clear as you and I do then. They looked forward, we look back. These things were only given for one purpose, to hold forth in type the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. To him, to our Lord, the whole law pointed. And by him, the whole law was fulfilled. All those things were, as we are plainly told, shadows of good things to come. Hebrews 10:1 tells us this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year after year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Those sacrifices never made anybody perfect. They pointed to the one who would. They pointed to our Savior. Believers in the Old Testament, they observed the Passover looking upon the Paschal Lamb as a type, just as you and I look on the table as a type a figure. The lamb that was appointed in the Jewish Passover was to be made the first year of the first year without blemish and without spot. Such was Christ. He was of the first year. He is the first among all. And he was without blemish. So Christ was set apart eternally in the purpose council and the foreknowledge of God, and by entering into Jerusalem 4 days before his death upon that cursed tree, he fulfilled the scriptures. The Jewish lamb was to be roasted whole with fire, and not a bone of it broken. So our Lord Jesus, in the accomplishment of his eternal redemption, sustained all the fire of divine wrath. All of the fire of divine wrath against God, against those who sinned against God. And we are expressly told that not one of his bones were broken, that the scripture might be fulfilled in John 19:36. The scripture tells us that our Savior observed the feast of Passover 4 times during the course of this earthly ministry. The first public Passover Christ observed is revealed to us in John 2. Would you turn over to John 2, hold your place in Luke, we'll come back. John chapter 2. And let's read what John's account of this event is that the Lord inspired him to write, starting at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up into Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of the small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. See, our Lord knows what you and I will do. He knows the weaknesses of our flesh. Lord, our Lord was tempted as we are. He knows our infirmities. He's not some God who's sitting up in the heavens. Well, he is there now, but he's a God who actually came to this earth, became flesh. He hungered. He thirsted as you and I do. He understands the weaknesses of us, of our flesh. That's what this is all about. The table of remembrance is all about for us to remember that it's not our strength that gets us through this world. It's not our strength that brings us to salvation. It's the strength of Christ Himself, God Almighty in the flesh. He knows that these things, such as the ordinances and stuff like that, will be worshipped by those who don't know the Lord. He took the things, he said, take things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Verse 17, and the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Boy, how the Jewish religion was eaten up by the zeal. But they had not a zeal for God, did they? Their zeal was religion. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, verse 18, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The second Passover which our Lord graced with his presence is recorded in John 5. And when he had healed the lame man at the pool, The third time we hear of this Passover, it was a public Passover where we find our Lord Jesus present in his record and is recorded in John 6, at which time our Lord gave instructions about himself as the bread of life. And then the fourth and last time that our Lord observed the Passover was when the Lord Jesus Christ himself kept it and recorded it here in Luke 22 and also by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Robert Hawker wrote this: if the Lord Jesus never once during his ministry omitted his attendance on the Passover, how hath he thereby endeared to his redeemed his Holy Supper, instituted and appointed as it was by himself to take place in his church in the room of the Jewish Passover? Surely by this Jesus might be supposed to intimate his holy pleasure, that his people should be always present at the celebration of it. He says, methinks of this constant attendance of the Lord. He meant to say that not one of his little ones should be absent at his supper. And his servant, the apostle, seems to have had the same view of his master's gracious design in this particular when he said, for as often as ye eat thereof, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come again. 1 Corinthians 11:26. So next I would like to consider an overruling providence. In the second, go back to our text in Luke if you would please. In the second verse, we read this of Luke chapter 22. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Does it feel strange to you? Does it feel strange to you to have great joy in this verse? As I consider what our Lord had gone through, those that he had created, the very ones that he had formed in their mother's womb, would spit on him, would curse him, would treat him more horrible than you and I can even imagine. Even though the Word of God gives us a very graphic description of what our Lord and Savior went through, we can't comprehend the magnitude of it because we don't have the mind of the Almighty Creator. Yet if it was not my Lord's purpose for these men to do what they did, to plan and plot to kill this one for no good reason other than he threatened their power, and that's not a good reason, to take joy in that, it almost disturbs me. But yet what joy we can take knowing that it was by his determinate power, by his determinate counsel, and by his will that this be done. For our sakes, for the sake of all of his children. If he had not gone to that cross, then you and I would be paying for our own sins, wouldn't we? And as we see, none in flesh, human flesh, can do that but one, our Lord and Savior. We must set our attention to this display that is given here of our Lord and Savior overruling with his providence. As we just read, the chief priests and the scribes plotted to murder our Savior. And though they had no awareness of it, they were but instruments in the Lord's hands. And they were instruments for the accomplishment of his will. By their wicked hands, doing all they did, it was still by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. How sweet, how comforting, how delightful this is to a child of God. To behold the chief priests and scribes as God's instruments. That's how we look upon those men who captured, kidnapped innocent people on airplanes and ran them into a building in New York City, killing thousands. That was no accident. There are no accidents with our Lord. He either rules as God or there is no God. We started a Bible study on Friday night. We're looking into the book written by Arthur W. Pink titled The Sovereignty of God. Our Lord is either sovereign or he's not Lord at all. As we look at our Lord and Savior and using these priests and scribes as his instruments, it comforts us. It reminds us that our Lord is still ruling. He has always been ruling. And these incidences had to come to pass for our good, for the purpose of bringing Christ into the very situation where our sins would have brought us if it were not for his intervention. Though these ones had utterly hated him, they brought him forward on the mission for which he came into this world to accomplish. He came here to save his people from their sins, and he did exactly that, exactly how he had planned it to happen. He was made sin and a curse for you and I, so that you and I would have our sins and our curse removed from us. There were no other means. There was no other way whereby we could be redeemed. And God sovereignly overruled and used the most wicked deeds of the most wicked men to accomplish his purpose. Is this not sweet to you? Is it not comforting to you? Is it not delightful to see? Just as it was then, so it is right now in the world that you and I walk in. Nothing has changed. Our Lord still rules. He's still guiding the purposes of everything that is happening in the world today around us for our good. Our God overrules and he uses the most malicious devices in the most wicked men to bring his purposed blessings to his chosen people. I say this. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. I'm going to close this morning with a little warning. Folks, we need to beware. We need to beware of attaching importance or significance or spiritual knowledge to preachers or religious leaders. You see, creeds and ordinations don't make men faithful. It's a fact. The greatest of heresies have been started by preachers, by religious people. Now, we do want to honor faithful preachers. We do want to honor men. We want to hear them, obey them. There are faithful pastors who are angels of God to His church, to His people. Not to this building that we're talking about, to His church. You are the church of God. You are the called out of God. There are men the Lord has sent out into the world. Men as Don Fortner and many others. Henry Mahan, Robert Hawker, John Gill, Arthur Pink, Norm Wells, Kevin Thacker. My beloved Pastor Gene Harmon. Men that have been sent out to feed the church, to preach to those who have not heard this gospel. They speak to you the word of God. And in Hebrews 13:7, we are encouraged to follow faithful men. But we must never allow blind men to lead us into a ditch. We must never allow modern chief priests or modern scribes or modern lawyers of the word. Not those lawyers who stand before judges in courts downtown, but we're talking about lawyers who stand and judge of people for their righteousness. Are you doing this? Are you doing that? Beware of these men. We must never allow them. We must never allow them to make us crucify Christ afresh. We must test all teachers by the unerring rule of the Word of God, as I brought out in last week's message. We always want to look to this for truth, not to this. Not to those men that I mentioned a moment ago, but to this and this alone. In Isaiah 8, verses 20, it says this, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Try the spirits. Try me. Don't let me stand before you without looking into God's word and testing what I am saying. Folks, I'm just a man. I fight with my own sin as you do yours. Try me. Search the scriptures as the Bereans did. Make sure it is so. These points that we've looked at should be an encouragement to all of us. Can we not see that all that is going on, all the sprouting of false religion around us, all the carnal hypocrisies that we see in our world in this very time, our God rules those very things now as He did then, as He always has, and as He always will. That's my only hope. Where's yours? What hope do you have this morning? My only hope is this, that my Savior, Jesus Christ, is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. My Savior rules. Even when the wicked are here, standing before us, doing whatever wickedness God allows them to do, it's for His glory, and He will have it. Next week, Lord willing, I hope to look into the son of perdition. Would you stand with